requested that we show our video again, a little 5-minute update video that we did about our ministry in Serbia for those who are praying for us, just because there's lots of new people here today. And so we said, okay, we can do that. It's only 5 minutes. And so I'm just going to play that. It's fairly self-explanatory, and so I don't need to say much about it. And then after that, we'll open up God's Word. Serbia, the land God called us to over 16 years ago to preach the gospel and to serve His church. Located in southeastern Europe as a part of the Balkan Peninsula, it is the largest and easternmost republic of the former Yugoslavia. We live in the yellow area in the north, in a town called Kac. We are glad to have the opportunity to give you a visual and audio taste of our life and work here, hopefully making it more real as you see many faces and places that we write about in our prayer updates. Probably the largest part of our ministry is now with Roma believers. Here is Nesha, leader of the work in Belgrade. For the last year, Nesha, Slavko, and I have been holding evangelistic meetings in individual homes at a Roma settlement on the outskirts of Belgrade. There are several families open to the gospel. Last summer, Jenny had a children's class for a few weeks in the area. Three Roma groups are cooperating together for mutual help and encouragement. In addition to Nesha, Sasha on the left is seeking to evangelize his people in Dubovo in southern Serbia, while Igor and Tamara are leading a Roma church in Kikinda in the north. We help with all three groups. Igor and Tamara, along with Sasha, organize a summer camp for Roma children from Kikinda, Belgrade, and Dubovo. Thank you for praying for these dear Christian brothers and sisters. Another large part of the work that you have prayed for is the Bible school. We have 7 students now who have come to study through the Bible in 1 year. I love the lively discussions that we have on how biblical truth applies to life in our day in books such as 1 Corinthians or Acts. I also mentor the male students, where we talk about their past lives and the development of Christian disciplines and habits. They go on a practical outreach every week. I often take them to the villages to distribute the Gospel of John with a clear explanation of the way of salvation. This prepares them to be fruitful in sharing God's word with people who are either ignorant or in opposition. Sometimes we go visiting to encourage believers so that the students can see the discipleship aspect of service as well. Some Romanians came to evangelize here a couple years back. That was a big encouragement. You can pray that the students, as well as all the believers in Serbia, would learn to fervently do the work of an evangelist. Here is our church in Novi Sad, where we fellowship on Sunday mornings. I often preach here. We also have been helping some of the older ladies by driving them to church and in other ways. They encourage us by their wisdom and example of faith and love. 2 other churches meet in our building also. Last year, just before the corona lockdowns hit, we cooperated with one of them to hold a conference on family life, covering the topics of marriage and the training and discipline of children. Speaking of family life, ours is busy and full of fun. From Katie's choir practice to homeschooling and just living, we are always on the go. Last year, the corona restrictions actually slowed us down in a good way, giving us time to devote to family needs. This is Family Church out in the fields, where we spent a lot of time last spring. Homeschooling is such a privilege, where we can give a godly education to our children and craft a Christian worldview in them. Our oldest son, Dave, graduated last year, is working and earning money this year, and has plans for Bible school next year. Please pray for our children. Dave, Will, Joe, Katie, Peter, Bethy, and Timmy. Thank you, dear brothers and sisters, for being the arms of Christ, keeping us going out here as his hands and fingers touching people's lives for him. Thank you for your prayers, gifts, and messages of encouragement. Here are some additional prayer points for your consideration. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Hello, is this thing on? There? Okay. That's a little too high, actually. One more down here. That's good. Yeah. Thank you. There we go. Thank you. Thanks, Jeff. Let there be light. That's perfect. No, I need lots of light nowadays. Huh? So. Good morning, everybody. It's once again, it's such a privilege to be here with you. It's such a privilege to have been here for the last 6, 8, 7 weeks, however long it's been, and to renew acquaintances, to renew friendships, to renew our relationships. In person with all of you, and we're so happy today also to see so many new people or some of our family that's coming from other places too and was able to be here at the same time we are. So we're so glad to see all of you, and what a privilege it is to have an opportunity to speak from the Word of God to you today. The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible, so I was very happy to hear that you'd be studying it while we were here. And I was happy for the privilege of being able to take part in speaking on the book. So, especially because there's so many new people here and who haven't been following our study until now, I should just go through a little bit of a review and a little bit of background information for the book. So the book of Hebrews was written, of course, to Hebrew Christians, probably in the 60s AD. So before the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans, or to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and later in the history of the very early church. And so we know that the majority of the believers at the beginning of the church were Hebrew, Jewish Christians, but as time went on, the proportions kept becoming more and more Gentile and less Hebrew as the Jewish people hardened themselves against the gospel. And the ones who were open were saved, but many hardened themselves and opposed the gospel. And we know through the record of the New Testament that the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, especially not only in Jerusalem, but in other cities around the Roman world, also became the primary persecutors in that very early church. While the Roman government viewed the Christians kind of neutrally, it was the Jewish leaders who stirred up trouble in many of those cities against the Christians and called them a sect and even tried to turn the Gentiles against them. And especially living in Palestine in the very early church years, it was very dangerous to be a believer in Christ. They were discriminated against. We get clues about this from Paul's letters in writing to the Corinthians, and he mentions the different offering, the offering that they were going to take for the believers in Judea. And we know there was a famine there at some time also, but I think a large part of his concern for the Jewish people there and their economic difficulties was due to the fact that they were Christians and they lived in a city and a society that was totally controlled by the Jewish religion, and therefore had were highly discriminated against and had very few opportunities for work and many other things in life they would be cut off from because of their faith. And so because of that, the Christians in the more prosperous areas of the Roman Empire were sending gifts to help them. So that's the background of the situation in the early church. So the book of Hebrews is given then as an encouragement or a warning and an exhortation to the Jewish believers at this time. And we might ask the question, why? Because many of them were being tempted to return to Judaism to make life easier. Probably their rationalization may have gone something like this. The Old Testament, we can still follow that. And the God of the Hebrews is the God that we worship. And Moses was the servant of God who came and gave us the law and gave us the word of God. So is it really that important to emphasize Jesus Christ so much? And so the point then of this book is he's warning them and encouraging them and exhorting them that Jesus Christ is everything. And without him, everything else falls apart and disappears and becomes without value. And warning them of the dangers of abandoning the faith and returning to Judaism. As human beings, we have a tendency to kind of fall back to our old ways, do we not? The disciples followed Jesus for 3 years, and they kept, when things got hard or when something happened, they'd go back to their nets. They kind of had this temptation to go back to fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. There was nothing wrong with their work, their occupation that they had. But God had called them to follow Jesus, and when things got hard, it was tempting to go back to the nets. When Jesus died, and even after he'd risen again, we see them go up to the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where they're supposed to meet Jesus, and they, well, we don't have anything else, so you just go back to fishing. And maybe they could have gotten comfortable fishing and been like, well, I could do this. I believe in Jesus, but I could keep doing this. And God's like, no, I have a different calling for you. And so we just have that kind of tendency, that kind of nature. So God is warning us here in the book of Hebrews to remain true to the faith, to hold fast our confidence, as it says in our last verse here, and our boast, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So as we're going into the text now, I'd like to first pray and ask the Lord's guidance in everything that we say and read here. Dear Lord, we have this great privilege of studying your word, having it in written form before us, and learning from the lives of our forebearers, those who have gone before us. And Lord, we see in them the same things we see in ourselves, same tendencies and the same fears and the same struggles. Lord, we want to learn from your word, and we want to have the courage to follow the good examples that we see in your word, and the courage to listen to your exhortations and your correction and your warnings to us. So I pray, Lord, that you guide my lips, my mouth, my tongue as I speak, that these words would not be my own opinions, but that they would be the word of God, and that they would be a blessing to the hearts of your people today. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're going to start by reading the text here. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Amen. So we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is being presented as the center of God's plan for salvation, center of God's plan for his kingdom, the center of God's plan for everything. In chapter 1, we read in the first few verses and saw that he is the exact representation of God's being. So he was God who came down in human form so that we would see God with physical human eyes, and that we would see God's character, see God's nature, see everything that we needed to know about God in the person of Jesus, the man, the God-man. And he was glorified after having made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God, where he, as we will read later in Hebrews, in a future week, makes intercession for us. And then the author compares Jesus to other symbols of religious significance, or other things that people might be tempted to follow or adore or venerate or worship. And he starts with the he had mentioned already in those first few verses the prophets. He's comparing Jesus to the prophets. He says the prophets came and spoke. God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And we receive the words of the prophets. Our faith is based on the words of God that came through the prophets. But the Son is something else. The Son came in person. God in person. In verses 5 to the end of chapter 1, he compares the angels to Christ, as if you can compare them. Maybe contrast the angels with Christ. And says and shows us that there is no similarity in reality. That Christ is so much higher and greater than the angels, just by the few verses that are quoted from the Old Testament in the way that the Father, God the Father, speaks to Christ. He speaks to Christ in a way that is completely different from the way he would speak to or about the angels. Angels being powerful beings that we can hardly even imagine, and if we were to see one, we would all fall down like dead men, as we see throughout Scripture. When an angel appeared, people became like dead men. And so we don't want to make the angels seem smaller than they are. We just want to exalt Christ and see how much more important Christ is and what a great salvation we really have, being children of the living God. And in last week's message that Jeff spoke about the incarnation, the amazing truth that Christ, that God, came down and became flesh and is actually willing to call us brethren. That was one of my favorite verses in this book, that in chapter 2, for this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And in verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. What an amazing privilege, brothers and sisters, that we are children of the living God, that Jesus Christ, the exalted, the righteous one, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is our brother in this sense. What an amazing thing. And so the author here in these different examples is desperately trying with all he can muster in his words to show the Hebrew Christians he's writing to, you must not go back. You have something that is precious, that is holy. You must not fall back to your old ways. You must not give up this great salvation, as the term when John was speaking in the first part of chapter 2, you must not neglect this great salvation. And we must continue on and hold fast our confidence to the end. He's going to make this point many times throughout the book. Next week, you'll be hearing from somebody from the last part of chapter 3, which is the main warning passage in this chapter. But he's introducing it in our text today. So today, we come to chapter 3, and here he is comparing him or contrasting him with Moses, another figure of religious significance. The most important figure of religious significance for the Jewish people, of course, would be Moses. And so Moses was the greatest man who ever lived, probably, in the Old Testament, as far as if you want to look at the way that God used him and the amount of this Holy Scripture that was given through him, and the importance of the law that was given through Moses, and everything we know about history through from the creation until when Moses lived around 1500 BC, we learned through Moses. God gave that revelation through Moses. So a few thousand years worth of history was given through Moses. And his law is really one of the foundation stones of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation, but the law of Moses is the law that shows us why the salvation was necessary. And it's one of the things that I, as in Serbia as a missionary, have learned to use a lot, is using the law of Moses to help people understand their sin. Because before they understand their sin, they can't understand what salvation is all about or why it's even necessary or what's so great about it. And the law of Moses is the tool that God has given us for that. So Moses arguably could be the greatest man in the Old Testament. And of course, to the Jews, he was, like we have in Serbia, a patron saint, or the big saint for the Serbs is Sava, Saint Sava. And for the Jews, Moses was the saint. He was the holy man. He was the one that they looked up to most. And the author of the Hebrews here is not knocking Moses. He's not tearing Moses down. He here tells us how Moses was faithful to him who appointed him. He says Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. So he's actually comparing Moses to Christ here. He's not contrasting. He's actually saying Moses was faithful to God in all of his house. We know that Moses wasn't perfectly faithful. Moses had errors in his life. We can maybe remember a few. When the big one that we could remember maybe would be when Moses lost his temper. Let's read that real quick. In chapter 20 of the book of Numbers, we're not going to read the whole story, but we're going to read what God said to Moses here. We find that Moses actually made a mistake, a big mistake, and he wasn't faithful to the exact word of God in that situation. So it's Numbers chapter 20. And this is a story about when the people were whining again and complaining and asking why they'd been left in the wilderness to die without they and all their beasts, and accusing Moses of deceiving them and saying that he had not brought them to the place that he promised them, that would be full of grain and figs and vines and flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord answered this and said to Moses, "Take your rod and go and speak to the rock." Nice, distinct, and I should say clear and exact command. "Take your rod and go speak to the rock, and water will come out." So we read in verse 9, so Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them..." Now we want to try to hear Moses' tone here. He didn't say to them in a normal voice, because we can read by the words. It was probably more like, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" I think his tone was saying, "I don't think God should be even listening to you. I'm tired of your whining, and I'm tired of helping you. But God told me to bring water out of the rock." So Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself to be holy among them. Okay, so there's an example of Moses not being faithful. But largely, and we don't have time, of course, to go through his whole life and look at the character of Moses' life, but largely he was faithful. He was, it says somewhere also that he was the most humble man that ever lived. In God's sight, like God looked at, if you can find a humble man, this guy is the guy. We know that humility is actually one of the main characteristics that God looked for in a man. And so Moses was a great man, but not perfect. And he was not the Savior, and he was not the one who God was going to exalt to his right hand to be the King of all, and to be the Savior of all, and the Redeemer of all, and the Lord of all. So the author of the Hebrews is helping us see, okay, all the great men in history, all the heroes that we have, none of them can even come close to comparing with Jesus Christ. So if you believers, dear believers that you are, go back to the law, and go back to the temple, and go back to the sacrifices, and Moses becomes a big guy again in your mind, in your thinking, what's going to happen? You're going to lose the so great a salvation. You're going to stop being a part of the house. He talks here, in another one of these other verses here in our passage in Hebrews 3. He says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And then down in verse 6, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence? Christ's house. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope, firm until the end. So Moses was in his house. Moses is sitting right next to us at the table. Do we understand that? In chapter 11 of this book, which you'll study in future months, he talks about how all these great heroes of the faith, and Moses is one of them that is held up as a great example, and Abraham, and he mentions many others from the Old Testament. At the end he says, but they did not receive the promises so that they would not, without us, be perfected. So what's the implication there? That God was waiting until we came along. He had a whole new program with the church. He had a whole new program that was going to come after the coming of the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who would pay for Moses' sins and David and Abraham and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and everybody else in the Old Testament. And after that, he was going to perfect all of them along with us. And so that's a large subject. Okay, how did he perfect the people in the Old Testament along with us? That's a large subject. We won't get into it. But they're our brothers in Christ, even though they lived before Christ. And so he's in his house as a servant, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence. So Moses is our brother, and so the author here is saying, if you leave Christ, you're going to also leave the Moses that you revere so much as Hebrews, because he's in this house. Moses has figuratively given over his authority and given over the law to Christ. What did Christ do? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. So Moses' law was fulfilled in Christ. What did Peter and James and John see on the mountain of Transfiguration? They saw Moses come down with Elijah, the other big guy in the Jewish history. And they saw them conversing with Christ. And then as soon as Peter got out of line and said, hey, we need to build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, the cloud came over and they lost sight of everybody except Christ. God was clearly telling the disciples, Moses and Elijah have submitted their ministry, their authority, their history, their meaning in the kingdom to Christ. Now Moses is in the house as a servant and as a brother. So don't abandon Christ to go back to Moses. There's no Moses to go back to, is the whole point. Shortly after this, Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, knocked down their temple, and laid every stone out so he could find all the gold in between that had melted in the fire, so he could get every bit of gold he could get out of that temple. And that was what was left of Moses' law and the physical object of the Jewish religion, the stuff that you could touch and feel. It was a pile of rocks and broken bricks and stones laying around in a big heap. And God did that, allowed that as a judgment, of course, we know, because of their rejection of the Messiah and the crucifying Christ. But also to eliminate this idea that somehow we got to keep the law of Moses, and we got to somehow keep that old system and the old regulations. I think many of the Christians needed that in order to break them away from their dependency on that. And we see the fights that started breaking out, arguments in the early church between believers based on whether or not you kept the law or not, you were circumcised or not. And there was quite a few disagreements. And just that destruction of the temple kind of was God's sign from heaven that said, this is over. Now there's nothing to go back to. Go throughout the earth and preach the gospel. Don't come back and try to build up Moses' law and the sacrificial system and all that. And so we're going to make some applications at the end. Not right now, but just as a forewarning. These things are not written only to Moses or to the Jewish Christians in the first century. These things are written to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come, as it says in Corinthians, so that we will take warning and so that we can learn lessons from it. Because we all have our sacrificial system in our temple from our old past. It might be a cultural heritage. Serbia, they have a great cultural heritage of being Serb in their land and all that. And every nation has something. In America, we have our cultural heritage, and we have things that vie for our attention as believers, that vie for our loyalty. And so Hebrews has a lot to say to us. It might be a little bit different. The players might be a little bit different in the whole thing, but the principles apply very well to our time and our situation. So I'm going to go through now and just look at a few words here, and we're going to go verse by verse. Holy, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Holy brethren. We all know, I think, that the word holy means set apart. It doesn't mean without sin. Okay, that's what I always thought when I was a kid. But it doesn't mean without sin. It means set apart. Of course, if you're set apart to God perfectly, you will be without sin. But we want to just be careful with the meaning of the word specifically. So holy means set apart. It means to be separate from the whole. God is holy because he is totally separate from all the created order. And that's all that we know about is the created order. And that's angels, demons, and the universe, and the stars and galaxies, and our earth, and the water and trees and forests and animals, and our fellow man. That's the created order. God is holy because he's totally separate and cut off from that. He's not like his creation. In certain aspects, his creation is like him. But God is not like his creation. He's holy. He's altogether different. So the author says, holy brethren. Holy from what? Set apart. They're, in their minds, in their original language, they would think, oh, yeah, set apart. And they'd have to think, from what? And to what? So in this context, they're set apart from the world and the world system. Well, what world and world system is he talking about in the book of Hebrews? He's talking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, ceremonial system, the law of Moses and all that. Okay, in, if he's talking to Gentiles, he might be talking about Artemis of the Ephesians and or Aphrodite of the Corinthians and all these other gods that they had come from in their world system. But to the Jews and the Hebrews he's writing to, it's the old system of the law of Moses and the sacrifices and the ceremony. You are set apart positionally from the Jewish religious system. He's reminding them of who they are. Therefore is always there for a reason. And so therefore is because of the coming of Christ, as last week's message, his incarnation, his coming down and becoming one of us. What did he do? Did he just join us? No, he didn't. He came down and became one of us. But he came one of us to grab us, snatch us and pull us out of the world system. To be his possession. And that's talked about a lot in the book of Ephesians, for instance, and other places. So you're holy brethren. That's who you are. You're partakers. What do you have? You're partakers of a heavenly calling. How great is our calling? It's a heavenly calling. The law of Moses was very earthly. It was written on tablets of stone that you could touch. In Serbia, we have lots of... I mean, most people in Serbia still view religion and Christianity in a very touchable, feel way. They're interested in going to a certain place to pray or being blessed by standing next to a certain spring and drinking water out of this spring because some great saint 800 years ago drank water out of this spring and blessed the water, and God listened to the saint because of his holy life, and God blessed the water. So if I go there and I drink that water will bless me. It might make me more healthy. It might make my problems with my family, my children go away or whatever. So their religion is very they've taken Christianity and turned it into a very Old Testament-like religion where it's things that you can touch and see and feel. And it's not a heavenly calling. It's not a heavenly religion. And so if you have true Christianity, you have a heavenly calling. That means that you're living for the world of the spiritual. This means you're living for the eternal. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we live not for those things which are seen, for those things which are seen are temporary. They're passing away. We live for that which is unseen. For the unseen is eternal. Brethren, don't go back. That's what the author is saying. Don't go back to the touch and feel religion. You have a heavenly calling. So what's the solution when anybody's struggling, which they were, and greatly struggling? Consider Jesus. And that's why I titled the sermon, Consider Jesus. Wiest, in his expanded translation, says, excuse me, let me find it here. Consider attentively and thoughtfully Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So, attentively and thoughtfully is in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's the intent of the word consider. That's the meaning that's behind it all. So, it's not like, oh yeah, I remember and quickly think of it. It's consider, it's sit and meditate about it. Attentively and thoughtfully think about Jesus. And what is Jesus? He's the apostle or the messenger. That's what an apostle was, a sent one who came to bearing a message. That's what it means. Came in the name of a greater authority, whether it was a king or somebody. And so he came from God with God's message of the gospel, with the salvation that he prepared and accomplished in his own body on the cross. So that's him coming to us from God. And he's the high priest of our confession. What does a priest do? The priest goes from us to God, right? So the priest represents sinful people, weak people, people who are not worthy to go before God on their own, before God. So he came from God with salvation, prepared it, accomplished it, finished it. He went back to God as a high priest, and he's interceding constantly between God and man, and we'll read about that. You'll read about that in chapter 7 when you get there. So he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. You have made a confession of faith. You have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you've believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Therefore, you're saved. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. If you do that, you'll be saved. They have made a confession. Remember where you are, who you are, and who you're associated with. Consider Jesus attentively and thoughtfully. Think about your Lord, your apostle, your high priest. He was faithful to him who appointed him. The author here wants to urge the brethren here, the Jewish believers, brethren and sistren, to remain faithful to God. We focus a lot, especially in our tradition, we focus a lot on the faithfulness of God to us, and so we should. But it always produces a response. If I shout in a canyon at a rock wall, I'm going to hear a echo, right? This is the law of nature. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. You shoot a gun, it kicks you in the shoulder, right? So when God shows faithfulness to us, there ought to be an echo. So if we've really had contact with the God of the universe, and we've really had an experience with the God of the universe, there's going to be an echo. So God's faithfulness to us is going to result in faithfulness back to him. And that's what he's trying to urge them and remind them of here, and warning them not to fall away, not to turn away from this thing, because if you do, he says, I mean, later in other chapters, he says, maybe you never were there. Maybe you never were a part of this. We'll see that later in chapter 6. So he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. Now I want to look a little bit at Moses' faithfulness. We mentioned his unfaithfulness, or one mistake, big mistake that he made. And I want to see here, what did God tell Moses? Let's look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. When Moses was clearly given a pattern how to build the tabernacle, and he was given a clear instructions, he sat out there for 40 days on the mountain. God was instructing him in the law, and in the ceremonies, and in the pattern of the tabernacle, and how many rings should be on each curtain, and all these things. And in chapter 25, verse 40, it says, this is Exodus, chapter 25, verse 40, "See that you make them," the tabernacle, the curtains, the lampstand, the altar, all these things, "after the pattern for them, which was shown you on the mountain." God was telling Moses, make sure you follow my pattern exactly. Don't veer to the right or to the left. And in the history of the Jewish people, we see some kings who tried to add their own ideas into God's worship pattern. One of them saw an altar. I can't remember if it was Ahaz, or I didn't look that up for this sermon, but I should have. He saw an altar in Damascus. He thought, well, that's cool. And so he moved the altar that God had given, and he put his altar in its place. God hates that. So Moses is warned, see to it that you make it exactly according to the pattern I show you on the mountain. And then Moses says to the people, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting at verse 58, he says to them, and this is now after his life, he's near the end of his life, and he's warning them, "I have come to know this fearsome and awesome God," and he's warning them, don't mess around with God. So he says, Deuteronomy 28:58, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which were written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses." And he goes on, warning them that you must fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. So Moses was faithful in building the tabernacle exactly like God said, setting up the sacrifices and the ceremonies exactly like God said. And when people argued with him and said, well, we should get a chance to be priests too, God reacted harshly. Ground opened up and swallowed up a group of them that did that. Miriam was struck with leprosy when she rebelled against Moses. So Moses was faithful in carrying out God's word exactly the way he had said. And I am afraid that in American Christianity, or in Western civilization, in our Christianity, we have reduced God into a God who's more like a grandpa, who can negotiate with things. And yeah, it's okay if it's a little bit different than what I thought. Okay, maybe your idea is better than mine. Those kinds of things. We know that God is merciful, but I think sometimes we have reinterpreted God's mercy and made it into God's leniency. God's not lenient. It never says that in the Bible. It says he's merciful. He's patient. He's slow to anger, but he's not lenient. God does not compromise on his standards. He doesn't change his standards because people disagree with him. And Moses found that out when he made his mistake. God said, take your rod. You might have thought, oh good, I get to hit a rock. I feel like hitting a rock right now. And speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. I don't feel like speaking to the rock. Boom. And that was not exactly what God had said. God gave water. He fulfilled his word, even though Moses wasn't faithful in that detail. But he lost his entrance into the promised land. For a while, he got to go to the promised land at the Transfiguration. So it took a few thousand years, another 1,500 years, but he did make it. But we see God's, the awesomeness of God and the fierce wrath of God and the exactness and the concern that God has for his righteousness and his justice. And it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. We just read it in chapter 2. John spoke on this verse. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, this is chapter 2, verse 2, Hebrews, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So he's talking about the Old Testament. We know how strict God was. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's amping it up here. He's turning up he's putting the standard up higher. He's like, we've got a greater salvation than they had. What in the world do we think we would escape if we ignored this or neglected this great salvation? So my question to all of us is, and myself mostly, is am I faithful in God's house as Moses was? Am I looking at Moses as an example, or am I looking at Moses' life and going, phew, sure glad that God is more merciful than he was back then? I think that we should have more of a fear of God in our day and age. And we should try to be more exact. And I'm talking to myself. I know that I have a tendency to promise people things. Oh, I'll come and visit you, or I'll do this and that. And then later I go, oh man, I never went and visited him. And I'm convicted, like, oh man, my word is my word. Am I keeping my word? You know. And you guys all know what area it is in your life. When he's talking here about his house, of course, he's talking about the people of God. Christ is faithful as a son over his house. So our Savior, who is the merciful one, who is the forgiving one, who is the patient one, is over his house. What do we see in Revelation when Christ comes back? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him coming back with a robe dipped in blood, eyes of flaming fire, slaying the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth. So, unless we ever think of him as a big teddy bear or a grandpa, he's not. He's the fearsome God of eternity. And so we should respect him, and we should discipline ourselves to follow his commands with exactness. We are in his house in the church. Today, the church, and I'm not talking about just the body of Christ all over the world, church universal, in the local church, we're in his house. And not the walls, okay? And we should respect the walls, and we should take care of our church and mow the grass. We shouldn't run in the aisles and all sorts of other things, our kids. That's respecting God's house in that sense. But God's not as concerned about this building as maybe even was in the Old Testament with the temple. But in the body of believers that we are a part of, we are in his house. And if Moses was alive right now and he watched the way that we do church, what would he say? He'd be like, you guys need a trip with me to Mount Sinai. So, what has God commanded us to do? So I would like to look at a few verses here. In the New Testament, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, his last night with his disciples, he's expressing his delight and his excitement about being able to take this last Passover meal with them. And he's delighted and he's overjoyed about it. And he says in Luke 22, verse 19. Okay, start reading verse 15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If you love someone, you can't wait to help supply the things that they desire. Is that not true? If a wife really loves her husband, or a husband really loves his wife, as soon as he finds out what she or he wants, he's trying to figure out a way to do it or find a way of supplying that desire. Before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thankfully, the New Testament is based on love. We're supposed to serve God from love, not from fear. But if love isn't enough, or if our love has grown cold, there's always the safety net of the fear of God. So God hasn't asked us to, you know, bring lambs and sacrifice a lot of our goods, and he hasn't written down laws about how much we have to give and all those things. He's given us a few short and simple commands. This is one of them. The communion in the American church has fallen to a very low state. There's not a lot of churches that practice it very faithfully, I would say. Every church, I think, sees that if they had a separate communion service. They would have very few people would come. So they tack it on to the end of the main service. They've caught the people. They're here, and now we'll do this. So why are we nervous about it? I mean, our church, the communion, and I can say this because I'm not an elder here, so I'm going to flee in 10 days and go back to Serbia. So if people get mad, blame me and let the elders go. But in our church, communion service is only half the people that come to the main service. Why is that? I'll let you guys think about that. Do this in remembrance of me. Thessalonians 5:17, there's many, many passages about prayer, but this is just a few commands that Jesus asked us to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul's talking about the end times. He's talking about the last days in this context of chapter 4 and 5. He's talking about the rapture and the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord and all these things. And wrath, the wrath of God that's going to come, the coming of the night. Jesus, right before he died, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, stay awake, watch with me and pray for a while, so you don't fall into temptation. And they didn't, and they suffered for it. They abandoned and betrayed the Lord, all with their running feet, Peter with his mouth also. But Paul says here, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. The prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of a church that dares to have one. Many churches don't even have a prayer meeting. In our church, how many people come to the prayer meeting? I'll leave that with you to think about. We do pray at home. We do pray as believers who have an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not just, our relationship with God is not just a private thing at home. We are in his house as servants, as Moses was. And Christ was as faithful as a son over his house. He has asked us to do these things. Can we do it? The church is weak because of their lack of prayer. Every great preacher in the last 200 years has said that there's no revival without prayer. And we long for revival in the United States, do we not? But are we willing to get up early and come to prayer meeting? Are we willing to really pray, put aside, and I'm not condemning anyone. I'm condemning myself because my prayer life is so weak. But am I willing to put aside my pride to really pray? Or am I willing to only just say these phrases that we all say that everybody else agrees with, and they'll go, yeah, amen, brother. Am I willing to pour out my heart before the Lord? Even if it makes me seem like a fool. So, Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus Christ is faithful over his house. He was faithful over his house. And it says whose house we are. So I just want that to, I just want a few of these thoughts to sink into our hearts and minds, that we are the house of God. We are the family of God. We are the people of God. And brothers and sisters, we can see the persecution on the horizon. We can see the trouble on the horizon. Our strength to face what's coming is going to depend on whether or not we are sticking together and being faithful in the house of God, because no man can stand alone. We're going to need each other desperately. Now, I had one last thought, too, in relation to these believers that are being written to here. We might think, oh, these guys, you know, they're thinking about abandoning Christ. What a dumb thing to do. We need to understand what kind of persecution they were going through and see how we would fare if we were experiencing the same thing. Just one quick verse in Hebrews chapter 10. The author reminds them of their past and some things that had happened in their past experience as Christians. In verse 32, he says, this is Hebrews 10, 32, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. Okay, these guys that are about ready to buckle and go back to Judaism have already had a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Has anybody dragged you out in front of, you know, the courthouse in Missoula or in Hamilton and made a public spectacle out of you? Has your name been splashed all over the newspapers or the TV, television news programs, and you being called a whatever, you can imagine, fill in the blanks? Or becoming shares with those who are so treated? For you showed sympathy to prisoners Back in those days, you went and visited the prisoner. They said, you must be one of them. And they grabbed you and threw you in prison too. Right? And you died in prison if you didn't have people coming to take care of you. They didn't have prisons like we do nowadays. So your friends had to bring food. But who wanted to go bring food to the guy who got thrown in prison because of Christ? Well, the only people left were the Christians, but that's a hard thing to do when you're probably going to get arrested and thrown in with him. Then who's going to bring him food? You got all sorts of rationalizations can fly around in your mind, right? About why I shouldn't go, or how am I going to sneak in there and help my brother without getting caught. You showed sympathy to prisoners, and what else did they do? Joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession than a lasting one. Anybody taken your house away? Left you out on the street? Not yet, but it could happen. So what are we going to do when that comes? These believers here were not pansies. They were not weaklings. They were not people who were too afraid to stand up for the Lord. They already had. It's just that the author says, and I didn't read the verse there in chapter 8, he says, you have need of endurance. It's like, we've been doing this for so long, and I'm getting really tired. That's what it was, their situation. And I'm looking at myself and saying, well, I've hardly even begun. What kind of endurance am I going to have? Am I going to still be standing after they take all my property away? Am I going to still be standing after my name has been dragged through the mud and I'm seen as the worst human being, the scum of the earth, as Paul says in Corinthians about the apostles? They were seen as the scum of the earth. When people start thinking I'm the scum of the earth and telling everybody that I am, am I still going to be standing? We can see it on the horizon. Are we going to be faithful in God's house? Are we going to be faithful to the Christ who is the Son over his house and whose house we are? So the test, how do you know if you are part of the house? He says here, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Brothers and sisters, we've got to cling. And Christ clings to us, thankfully. That's why it's so secure, our salvation. And we believe in eternal security. We got to cling, though. Because there's a lot of people who have been riding and coasting along with Christianity. And they're falling off now. Have you noticed how much apostasy is going on? Just in our Christian circles in America, pastors that just turn away and say, I don't believe that God exists. I don't believe in anything. And they just turn away and throw the whole thing out the door. People who are racked by scandal and their ministry is totally destroyed, who denied the faith by their actions. There's all sorts of bad examples we can mention. We're not going to mention any names. But it's becoming greater and greater as time goes on. It's going to get worse. Cling to the promises. Cling to the confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Dig down. Put your roots down. You got to get your roots down in the Word of God. And it has to become real to you. Because just a confession of faith that's in your head isn't going to last when they take your house away and they do all these other things that they're going to do to us. So we have to hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. And God is faithful. God is faithful. But what I wanted us to see here was that echo has to happen. We have to be faithful too. And we have to cling. It's not automatic and easy. I know it's easy to think, oh good, hopefully the rapture will happen before it gets bad. Well, the people in China and North Korea have already had it really bad for decades, and the rapture didn't happen. Maybe the rapture will happen. It can happen next week. It can happen this afternoon. But it might not happen before we get things get really hard. And so it might not happen for 100 years. We don't know. So we have to say, okay, assuming that it doesn't happen, assuming that it might not happen, I should say. We shouldn't assume that it doesn't happen. But assuming that it might not happen, we've got to be found faithful, clinging to the promises. We've got to be ready to lose our property. The church, the history of the church, the true church, the church that was persecuted throughout 2,000 years, imagine how many of them hoped that the rapture would happen tomorrow, and it didn't. They had to learn that faithfulness when it was really, really hard, and that's what we need. That's what we need, and we pray for the Lord's coming, but we prepare for him not coming quite yet. And so that we're ready when this happens. So that we'll hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Moses. We thank you for the great fear of the Lord that he showed to us as an example. And Lord, help us to be as exact with our ministries in such a great salvation, such a greater salvation than Moses even imagined. Help us to be as exact as he was. Help us to be as faithful. Help us, Lord, to strive to be better. Help us, Lord, to cling to the confession of our faith, cling to the confidence and the hope of the resurrection, cling to your promises that you're with us till the end of the age, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful in speaking the truth and bold. Help us not to be cowards. I pray for myself, Lord. I want more boldness. I want more courage. I want to walk on your promises, Lord. And I want the people around me to know who I am. Help me not to care about my name and my reputation and my possessions or anything else, my comfort. Lord, bless all of our brothers and sisters here as they shine the light in Montana and in other states around us in the United States, and help us as we shine it in Serbia and all your people scattered all over the world. Lord, make us faithful in all of your house. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection and your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.